I invite you to open your Bible to the first book of the New Testament, the book of Matthew. Our text this morning will be Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. But I would actually like to read the entire chapter because I believe it will serve us well and understanding the context of our text this morning. So begin with me, Matthew chapter 9, in verse 1. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic laying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "What are you thinking evil? Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed and go home." And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him asking, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." While he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus got up and began to follow him. And so did his disciples. And a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will get well." But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." At once the woman was made well. When Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he said, "Leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been sent out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. The news spread throughout all that land. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." And then their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him throughout all that land. As they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees were saying, "He cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons." Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." This morning, we are going to build upon the foundation that we recently laid in our series entitled Getting the Gospel Right. We will begin a new series, which I have entitled Getting the Gospel Out. The order of these series is not only strategic, it is fundamentally biblical. For if we are ever to reach the world with the gospel, and we are, the message we declare must be the one true gospel, the gospel according to Jesus Christ. Desire or zeal for the gospel is not enough. It must be in accordance with knowledge. There must be adequate knowledge of the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. And that is exactly what we, by God's grace, sought out to do in our study in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. We examine the basic components of the gospel that are found there in that opening passage of Romans chapter 1. We beheld the matchless grace of God in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners. This gospel, which we defined as the good news of deliverance from sin, its effects, and God's wrath, through faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This gospel is the divine message that comes to us from God through his written word, the Bible. God has entrusted this message of salvation to the church, to Christians in this gospel age. Yet we live in a day where there is widespread confusion about the gospel, especially within evangelical Christianity. This is due in large part to churches and leaders who have willfully tampered or have modified the gospel to soften its edge, to make it less offensive, making it in reality of no effect, powerless to save. In such times, the horn must be sounded, and churches and Christians must be once again called to attention, to once again hear the charge given to us in the New Testament, to fight the good fight of faith, to guard what has been entrusted to you, to retain the sound standard of sound words which you have heard from me, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, in the faith and love which are in Jesus Christ. He says, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Paul goes on to tell us in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, that we as churches and Christians must stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Do you recall the words that Jude spoke to believers in his day? That they would contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. This charge given to the church in the first century is the same charge that is given to each one of us as believers, to every church in our generation. We must guard and hold fast the substance of solid gospel truth that is found in the Holy Scriptures. It is not merely enough to agree to the sound words of the gospel, but we must love them. The gospel is a trust, a treasure committed to us, to be preserved, pure, and entire. Yet we must not think to protect it by our own strength, but by the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in each one of us. We may not protect it or contend for it by leaning to our own understanding. But we are not only to know, to love, to guard, to preserve, to contend for the gospel, we must also take that gospel to the world. We must not only get the gospel right, we must also get the gospel out. God's word refers to believers as Christ's ambassadors, representatives of the kingdom of God, and heralds of the gospel, which implies that we are not to tamper with the terms that God has set forth in the gospel, but we are simply, faithfully, and obediently to proclaim, to explain, to urge, and hold forth the terms which God is willing to be reconciled to sinful men, to faithfully declare how a person can be justified before God. But before we consider just how we can faithfully and accurately take the gospel to the world around us by following the pattern of Christ and the apostles in the New Testament, I want for us first to think carefully about the people themselves to whom we are bringing the gospel to. Every now and again in our Christian lives, our individual Christian lives, and in our congregation's life, we need a checkup, just like we need checkups in our own physical bodies, and we go to the doctor to get that checkup. We have need this morning to have our spiritual eyes, our spiritual hearts, minds, and souls examined by the great physician when it comes to the privileges and duties of making the gospel known through evangelism. Now I draw your attention again to the concluding verses of Matthew chapter 9, especially in verses 36 through 38. These verses, in effect, are a summary statement of what we just read, the extent of the ministry of Jesus. There's a passage in Mark's gospel that reads similarly, "Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" Here in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, Matthew tells us that Jesus not only visited the great and wealthy cities, but the poor, obscure villages. And he not only preached, he healed as well. Jesus came into this world seeking to reverse the effects of the fall, the effects of the curse through the preaching of the gospel and the healings which he performed. The preaching of the gospel was for the healing of their souls, for their spiritual diseases, pardon for sin and peace for wrath, reconciliation and salvation. And the healing that he performed was for their physical healing, their physical diseases, which credentialed who he was and credentialed the message that he preached. And then Matthew tells us in verse 36 that when Jesus saw the multitudes around him, he had compassion on them. And he saw them in a particular way, and then he turned his attention to his disciples, giving them their charge to advance the kingdom of God. I want to break up these verses into four points that we find directly from the passage itself. First, with this idea of this spiritual checkup that we need as a church and as Christians from time to time to see where our minds, our hearts stand in regards to others, to sinners, to those that we desire to reach with the gospel, I first want to examine our vision. Look at verse 36. We read these opening words, "Seeing the people." Here we learn about the importance of spiritual eyesight. Matthew writes literally, "Now having seen the crowds," he tells us very plainly that Jesus saw the crowds. Now let me ask you a rather obvious question. Why did Jesus see the crowds because he was looking. If you're not looking around, then you will likely not be seeing. In our modern technological self-absorbed age, it is quite easy for us to go about our day-to-day lives quite literally without ever looking at the people around us. And this is true not only with our micro view of our individual lives, but it is also true with our macro view of our lives in society. What do you see when you are driving to and from work? What do you see when you are standing in the grocery store or at the bank? What do you see when you are watching your kids at a sporting event? We think in literal ways, do we not? I see a sea of cars on the freeway. I see people standing around at a bank. I see families cheering on their kids. I ask you this morning, are you seeing people as Jesus saw people? In order for us to see people as Jesus saw them, we need to be looking intently. In that sea of humanity, what did Jesus see? We read this entire chapter, as I said, to help us understand the context of what Matthew is saying in these final verses of this chapter. What did Jesus see in the sea of humanity? He saw physical disease, verses 2 through 7. He saw tax collectors and sinners, the corrupt and immoral of society, verses 10 through 13. He saw death, verses 18 and 19 and 23 and 24. He saw suffering, verses 20 through 22. He saw physical disabilities, verses 27 through 31. He saw demon possession, verses 32 through 34. Now let me ask you this question. Is the world in Jesus' day any different than the world in our day? What do you see when you look out to the world around you? What do you see when you walk around in your neighborhood and see your neighbors walking by? What do you see with people driving on the freeway, people going to and fro within our own community? Where are they going? I'm not asking if they're going to work or going home or going to some event. Where are they going? What does the Bible tell us about the sea of humanity around us, about people in our own neighborhoods and workplace and communities? Jesus tells us that there are two roads, two paths that people are traveling on. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, you know it well. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. I know you know that verse well, but do you truly understand it? How does it apply? How do you understand it in your life, in this present day, in the generation, and the time in history that God has called you as a Christian to live your life? If we are all by nature, begin on this broad road, in the city of destruction, how are we ever led to the narrow gate that leads to eternal life? If you are a believer here today, God sent someone who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. It was not a thought that dropped into your head. And then this magic formula, this magic act happens, and now you're a Christian. Someone came to you. Someone took the time to take the gospel to you, to explain who Jesus Christ is, to explain who you are before God, and to explain the way of salvation. Now listen closely, and I don't want you to miss this. God's plan for transferring people from the broad road that leads to destruction to the narrow road involves you and involves me. This is God's design. He says, look out into the sea of humanity. See people. See them for what they really are. Ask yourself the question, is this person that God has placed before me this day, whether in an intimate way with neighbors and coworkers and friends and family, or in a more general way in this community, and ask yourself the question, where are they going? Have they heard the message of the gospel? If they were to die this day, where would they spend eternity? This participation in soul winning starts with how we view people. We see them not with natural eyes only, but with spiritual eyes. We see them how Christ saw them. This is not true for some. This is true for every Christian. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. In other words, we don't see people merely in physical, outward, external ways. We don't view the world in the same way any longer. Christ has given to us his Spirit, and with his Spirit comes new eyesight. We look at the world entirely different. Pastor Jim spoke at the beginning of the last hour of how we view the current events of our day and see the war in Israel and see the atrocities and evils in our day, which we see with our own eyes, but we see through those things and we see sinful man affected by the curse, and our hearts should burn within us to see God move and God work. We see the souls of men when we see people. It's a new creation in Christ Jesus. We no longer live to self, but we live to Christ. And as a result, we gain new standards of judgment, new ways of looking at things. The renewed man or woman no longer sees people merely according to their wealth, according to their status, according to their education or their culture. Yes, it is true that man views other men on the outward appearance, but God sees the heart. But God has given us his Holy Spirit. He has given us the supernatural ability to look at people, no longer saying, well, that's a wealthy person, he's a well-to-do person, he's a very nice philanthropic person, or that person is educated, or that person is so dumb they can't understand anything, that person is so depraved, God would do well with just opening up the ground beneath them so that they would drop straight into hell. Our vision, our perspective of life changes as Christians. But we can easily fall into the pattern of looking people merely outwardly, can we not? We can become dull in our vision. We see this in the disciples, do we not? Do you remember that account in Luke's gospel when messengers were sent ahead into those final days of our Lord's ministry? Jesus sends them ahead into a Samaritan village to prepare for Jesus' arrival into Jerusalem. We're told that Samaritans in that village did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. We are then told that his disciples, James and John, said this, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? You see the wicked in your neighborhood, in your lives, in your workplace, in your family, in this country. And do we say, Lord, split the ground beneath them. Send them to hell right now. But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save lives. If we are honest with ourselves, we find this true in our lives, do we not? And that person, when we're on our way to work, cuts us off. And that person makes that rude or snide remark to us when we are going about our day. When they talk about our status, they talk about the color of our skin, they talk about our culture, they talk about our education. How do we think? What do we look? What do we see when this happens in our own lives? I don't say this to condemn or to judge you. I say these things to cause us to be honest with ourselves, to be honest with God. If we are ever to improve our spiritual eyesight, our spiritual vision, we must first understand that we need those corrective lenses, so to speak. We need an eye and examination. We need our spiritual vision corrected. Matthew goes on to tell us, but Jesus, looking out upon the people, he saw the people. So not only do we need to examine our eyesight, our vision, we also need to examine our affection. Look again at verse 36. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them. Matthew goes on to tell us that when Jesus saw the crowds, literally, he was moved with compassion. Here, what Matthew is doing is giving us a glimpse of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. If you're not a Christian here this morning or listening to this message, here, whatever your understanding, whatever your presupposed idea of who Jesus Christ is, of who God is, here you have before you the picture of the very heart of Jesus, who reflects and is the glory of God in human flesh. Matthew tells us that he did not only have compassion, but the word in the Greek is a very expressive, strong, forceful word, which gives the idea that his heart ached within him. It brought him to tears. Hebrews spoke about their stomachs and those lower bowels, organs within their bowels, and how it churned within them. We speak in terms of our heart aching within us or throbbing within us. He was physically upset within his body when he saw the sea of humanity before him. Inwardly, Matthew tells us, he was moved with compassion. It is the sympathetic consciousness of others' distress with a desire to alleviate it. This is what this word means. His compassion caused him to do something. Someone has well said, people really don't care how much we know until they know how much we care. Let me say that again. People really don't care how much we know until they know how much we care. Jesus cared deeply for the people around him. This was far from some superficial reaction on the crowds. Oh, poor, helpless people. And then he goes on about his ministry. He saw that they were distressed and dispirited. Here are what these words mean in the Greek. Distress means someone who is wearied or harassed or weighed down. It is an imperfect participle. This is their habitual condition. They are continually wearied, continually harassed, continually weighed down. The word dispirited means to be thrown down, laid flat, prostrate from that weariness. Perfect tense. They were thrown down by the weariness of their life in the past, and they exist in present reality in this posture. This is how the Lord Jesus Christ saw the sinners in the world in his day, as people harassed and fatigued and weighed down to the point to where their spiritual bodies are laid flat. Why did they behave this way? Christ tells us in Matthew's words, because they have no one to care for their souls. Jesus saw what plagued them in terms of their spiritual condition, in terms of sin and the curse, but not only that, because of the religion of their day. Religious teachers which laid burdens upon their spiritual backs with the law, telling them the only way to have peace with God, to become God's child, is to keep his law. You must save yourself. These were the religious leaders. What did the people do? They tried to save themselves. They tried to live by the law. They tried to live good lives. But what happens when you try to live a good life apart from the work of the gospel, besides apart from the work of Christ? You are weighed down. The burden is upon your back. You feel the law and the presence of the law as Christian and his journey towards the celestial city. And even before he was saved, was set aside by worldly wise men to go to the town of morality, where he was told that in order to get your burden off your back, you must keep all of God's laws. But he felt that the weight of his burden was going to crush him down. And it wasn't until who came to him? Who was it, children? Who came to Pilgrim while he was standing for the town of morality, trying to go up that mountain? Who came to him to remind him you were going the wrong way? It was evangelist telling him to go back to the straight and narrow path that leads to eternal life. You cannot save yourself. Jesus saw people in this condition. Now I ask you, is it any different today? Think about the people in your lives today. They're trying to live good lives. They're trying to be upright citizens in this country. They're trying to be nice and kind to people. They have convinced themselves that if they live this way, that in the end, God will see their good efforts and say, you know what? You tried your best. Come here into heaven. This is the natural setting, especially here in our culture, in our society here in the West, whether you have a religious upbringing or not. We are told self is what matters most. In the 80s, it was self-esteem. In the 90s, it was to be self-made. In the 2000s and onward, we see this idea of being loving towards ourselves. Self-love is what matters most. Self is the most important. So if you try to do your best for yourself, everything will work out in the end. I'm talking just about the culture, the philosophical culture of our day. I'm not even entering in and talking about Christian evangelical churches, which tell people that you merely have to come to God and you get in that door and you say this prayer, you walk this aisle, you sign this card, you get your fire insurance, your hell insurance, and now God is off your back and you can go on about the rest of your life. And they try. That was me. I thought that if I read my Bible, went to church, did all the right Christian things, that I could be saved in the end. I was convinced of it. Baptized with that understanding. Made a part of the church, believing that I was on my way to heaven. And I know that story is true for many of you here this morning. It wasn't until God revealed to us that we were distressed and dispirited, that we had no one to care for our souls. And it wasn't until someone pointed us to the one who could take the burden off our back and deliver us from our sin and give us new life. They were to Jesus, Matthew tells us, like sheep without a shepherd. Sheep are the most helpless, defenseless creatures on this earth. They were spiritually thirsty, spiritually hungry, blind, dumb, in spiritual danger, standing on the edge of eternity. The religious leaders of their day did not try to bring the healing to them that the Word of God brings in the gospel, but try to bring them closer to death. But Jesus did not turn his gaze away from the people. He looked intently on them. And after seeing their lost estate and his heart throbbed with compassion, we are told. Matthew Henry writes, to this day, writing in his day, say the same in our day, to this day, in our day, vast multitudes are as sheep not having a shepherd. So the next time you see your family member, your mother, your father, your grandparent, your brother, your sister, you say, why are they acting like that? Why do they always do that? Why are they always lying? Why are they always giving over to this addiction or this vice? Or your coworker? Or your boss? And they say, why are they always like this towards me? Why are they so selfish and self-centered? Why did that person cut me off today on the freeway? We fail to see who they truly are. So instead of being moved with compassion towards them, we're moved with anger and hatred towards them. The gratitude that I have to God as a Christian, to know a person, to have known a person intimately in such a way that saw people this way in his everyday life, is beyond words. I saw someone in my father as a little boy, everywhere he went, seeing the invisible people of our society, seeing the people who were off to the side, hidden in the alleys, distressed, dispirited. And he saw them as busy as his day was, running these errands, bringing his child along with them. He would stop time after time after time and would make a beeline straight towards that person. See them for who they truly are. Bring a smile to their face and then bring them the only balm that can cure their disease in the Lord Jesus Christ. He did this running to errands, going to a supermarket. He did this in the workplace. He did this at home with his family, with his own children who rebelled and turned against him. He did this in the neighborhood to the point that people said, this crazy neighbor, Ted, here he comes again. That spirit burns within me because I saw what it looks like. I read about it. I see Jesus in it. I see the apostles. I see the apostle Paul. I read about it. I believe it by faith that this is how we are to be. But I saw it with my own eyes, with someone that God placed right next to me and beheld it, even before I was a Christian, to see this consistent example. Perfect? No. Faithful? Yes. Uneducated. Not a pastor, but a humble Christian man that said, look what the Lord did for me. Look how he looked at compassion at me. Can I do no less? That is the spirit that we all should have. Not just pastors, not just ministers, but every single Christian in this world in which we live. The world is growing dark in our day, and we have the light of the gospel. They will not come to the light on their own. They're not going to just open these doors and come into this place. They were not in the synagogues that Jesus went to. They were outside the doors. And the same is true for each one of us. Not only must we have our spiritual vision examined, our affections examined, and we must also have our attention, our thought life examined. Look at verse 37. Seeing the sea of humanity, the compassion that he was moved with, seeing the people as sheep without a shepherd, what does he do now? He teaches his disciples a lesson. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." Why do you suppose he said this to his disciples? Why did he get his disciples involved now and teach them a lesson in the midst of this circumstance? Perhaps it was because they did not understand their involvement in herding the lost sheep. Perhaps they thought the sheep would find their way to the shepherd and safety on their own. Perhaps they thought the shepherd will do all the work. Your theology suggests the idea that God will save whom he wants to save, and we can just quietly and comfortably live out our Christian lives while the world around us goes to hell. It is not a biblical theology. It is found nowhere in the pages of the Bible. This is what many church leaders thought in the 18th century England when a young man by the name of William Carey suggested the idea of foreign missionary work. He was admonished by senior ministers who said, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine." Thank God, William Carey stayed true to his biblical convictions, for just a year later, at the same meeting of the Missionary Association, he preached from Isaiah chapter 54, verses 2 and 3, and made two remarkable observations. Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God. From that point forward, a missionary society was formed, and shortly after, he set out from England to serve as a missionary to India. Carey's missionary endeavor became the most prolific Christian mission in history to that point. The theology of those ministers who stood against Carey is still alive and active today. Many in our day fail to understand that God, the God-ordained means to bring the elect to faith in Christ in the preaching and proclamation of the gospel, is that very means. He has ordained the means as well as the end. What is the end? What is the goal? That sinners might be saved. What is the means? You and me bringing the gospel, which is the power of God, unto salvation, so that those sinners would be saved. God's plan for the world involves you and me. May we never forget this. May this church never be labeled, identified as a church that does not care about the lost around us. May this not be true and said about you as a Christian, let alone as a member of this church. Yes, he went to church. Yes, he was a religious person. But nothing can be said about he loved people. He cared for people. He acted upon that care. Jesus shows his disciples then, he shows us again today, the opportunity at hand. Look at verse 37 again. The harvest is plentiful. Here is this tremendous opportunity at hand, yet the few resources for that opportunity. But the workers, the laborers are few. He compared Judea and the neighboring countries filled with the lost sheep of Israel to fields covered with ripe corn. Fields that were white for harvesting, where nothing was lacking but laborers and workers. I recently heard that there are some 24,000 people groups in our world today. And churches of the Lord Jesus Christ have successfully taken the gospel to 13,000 of those 24,000 people groups. there still remains some 11,000 people groups around the world, many of whom who have never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, even one time. Think about that, children, boys and girls. Every week you have the privilege within your homes, within the meetings of this church, to hear the gospel, to hear about Jesus Christ. But there are children in this world today who have never heard of Jesus Christ, even the name of Jesus Christ. You know what we pray for you, children? We pray not only that God would save you, that God would deliver you from your sin and save you. We pray beyond that. We pray that God would save you and use you as the next generation to reach those 11,000 people groups. To be the next William Carey. To be the next Amy Carmichael. Think about those children who have yet to hear the gospel. Do you know that God could save you and use you to reach those people with the gospel? Those children, those families. Let's not think merely about the 11,000 people groups throughout this globe. Let's start with our own community. Let's start with the people that you see every day. Are you looking at them? Finally, not only must we have our spiritual vision examined, our affections examined, our attention examined, we must have our supplications examined. Verse 38. Therefore, as a result, the problem within the world with sin, the people that are distressed and dispirited, the vast opportunity at hand, and the few resources for it. Therefore, as a result of this vast opportunity and few resources, the Lord commands his disciples to beseech the Lord of the harvest. This word beseech means to plead or to beg with a sense of urgency because of a presumed need. Take this tremendous need to God the Father in prayer, who is here called the Lord of the harvest. The harvest is so vast in number that no man can count. The Old Testament tells us that it is as the sea, the sand of the seashore and the stars in the sky. This is this harvest that is before us. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. A crop of wheat needs workers to bring the grain into the barn. That wheat, that crop, does not get into the barn by itself. Farmers, reapers, harvesters must bring the grain into the barn. Without the laborers, the crop cannot be reaped. The disciples and followers of Jesus are to pray for more men to be raised up to the work of the conversion of souls in the ministry of the gospel. We pray, your kingdom come. We pray that God will raise up personal workers of the gospel, that God will activate and bring about soul winners in our generation. Our Lord tells us that prayer is the remedy offered by Jesus in this crisis for these few resources, for the lack of those who are willing to go out to preach the gospel to others. One pastor writes, in the same way, when we pray as he commanded, we will see what he saw, feel what he felt, and do what he did. God will multiply our lives as we share in the great harvest that is already ripe. So what can we start by doing? We pray. We bring this great need. We bring these souls to Christ in our prayer lives. Not only in our private individual prayer lives, but in our corporate prayer lives as we do so often. Any person that we meet in the workplace, in our family, in the community, We tell it to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Pray with me for them. You see what happens when we begin to think this way on a regular basis about that person in our life. Then we come and say, let's pray for them. Because we're thinking about them, because we care for them. And then by that prayer, we become like Jesus was in this passage. We will feel that compassion for others. We will see people in the same light that Jesus saw them. Yes, we must work to get the gospel out to those in our lives. Yes, we must reach the lost with acts of compassion and mercy. But we must always be praying. If we are to do good in the world after the pattern of our Lord, our first duty is to pray. Now, in closing, let me turn my attention now to those of you that may not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The passage of the Bible that we just read and opened up in your hearing this morning reveals much about your own life. Christ saw people like sheep without a shepherd. The Bible tells us that all we like sheep have gone astray, each of us going our own way. That is true of every human being who has ever lived. This is the description of all mankind apart from a saving relationship with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what place you are in your life, whether you are educated or uneducated, whether you are wealthy or poor, whether you are healthy or disabled, whether you are living the American dream or your life is filled with broken dreams. We are all sinners, spiritually poor, needy, weak, wounded, sick, and sore. We are all broken. This identity is what matters most because it is what you and I are before God. You may know you're a sinner. You may know that you're not perfect. But the question is this morning, what are you doing about it? When your conscience plagues you, when you feel that sense of guilt for what you are doing, what do you do about it? Are you covering it up, trying to live a good life? Are you numbing your conscience with relationships, with drugs, with work, with wealth, with entertainment? And you need to know this morning that Jesus Christ sees you. He looks upon you in your brokenness, as well as you may be able to hide it. And he has compassion on you. John tells us in his gospel in John chapter 3 that God did not send his Son into the world to what? Judge or condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. Do you sense your need today? Maybe you have not thought about it. Maybe you have numbed your own conscience. Maybe you try your best not to think about it. But maybe you are sitting here today or listening this morning and you sense your need today. Maybe you sense that everything you've tried to do to make yourself happy is still leaving you empty. It's because you were never made to find fulfillment in yourself or in this world or in others. You were made by God to find fulfillment and satisfaction in God through Christ. But your sin has separated you from that reality, and there is nothing that you can do to bridge that gap. But there is one this morning who can bring you to God so that your sins might be forgiven and his wrath toward your sin might be turned away once and for all. Salvation from sin is found in no other than this great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said these words, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Stop seeking to find rest for your soul in yourself, lay your burdens down, lay your sins before the cross this morning. There is a shepherd who has compassion for your soul, who is willing and able to save you even this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would impress these truths on the hearts and minds of your people here this morning. They come to us with great conviction. We confess the difficulty and the uneasiness of standing before the mirror of your word and seeing our deficiencies, seeing the ways that we have come short in our Christian lives. May we not leave this place this morning brushing this under the rug. See our broken hearts. See the guilt. See the cold-heartedness. See the indifference. See the rebellion. And grant to us repentance this day. Show us the way that we are to live out our lives in the short time that we have on this earth, so that when we stand before your throne, you can say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." O Lord, we desire to be your servants, but we confess our fear, our doubt, all of our weaknesses before you this morning, and ask you that you would fill us with your spirit, with boldness and love for the lost. Shape us into the Christians and to the church that you would have us to be, where we might bring glory to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would save the lost even among us, save the children in our congregation. We thank you for them. We love them. We're grateful for the blessing of children. We pray, O God, that you would save them, that even in our midst, that you would use the children here as the next generation of soul winners, those that would go out to reach the lost. Lord, we desire to see that work happen in our day. The William Careys, the Hudson Taylors, the C.T. Studs, the John G. Paytons, the Amy Carmichaels, the Elizabeth Elliots. Lord, raise up the next generation, even in our midst. This is our desire and this is our prayer. Do a mighty work this day through your word. We pray and ask all of these things through Christ's name. Amen.